Have you ever heard that scripture reading before? It looks a little familiar, doesn't it? For those of us that have been here from week to week, this is week number 7, where we have continued to bring forth this scripture before you. And I've used it to introduce the unlocking or the unraveling of the mystery surrounding the most mysterious one of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. In the introductory lesson, you may recall that I had described the nature of this mysterious one as one of the Godhead and gave a variety of descriptive names that the Holy Scriptures have pointed out concerning the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. In our second lesson, it kind of focused on the work that he did in the life of Christ at the time of the creation in the Old Testament, where he would inspire various holy men with visions and dreams and prophecies as they made known God's will in ancient day. And also how involved he was in the life of Jesus when Jesus was living on the earth. In our third lesson, we dealt with the declarations that come from Jesus as he was about to face the cross. He had spoken to the elect, these chosen 11 or 12 men known as the apostles, and said that the Holy Spirit was going to come and endue them with great powers so they would be able to accomplish the mission of establishing and building the Church of Christ. And I'm very thankful that that occurred. In the fourth lesson, I focused on the concluding expression that Peter gave that convicted crowd on the day of Pentecost when he told them what they needed to do to find the remission of sins. And if they did that, they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and what that meant in that lesson. The last two lessons, lesson number 5 and 6, were a subset within this set of lessons concerning various spiritualities or spiritual gifts as identified in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and through chapter 13 and 14 as well. And when we did that, we considered exactly what their purpose was, what they meant involved, and how they were used in the first century, and the duration in which Christians would be able to access, utilize, and accept these various gifts. And we've recorded all these lessons. All 6 of them have been recorded. They're available for you on westmobilechurch.com. Just the audios. Thankfully, my face is nowhere to be found. But you can hear those lessons presented again. And if you would like, I've had a lot of charts on PowerPoints that have a lot of verses. If you would like copies of any or all of those, let me know. I can get those copies available to you as you study this very important topic, unraveling the mysterious one. And so today, and Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we're going to receive our PhD in Spiritology. We're going into the annals. We're going in depth as we consider a study on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, both today, Lord willing, and next week. I think most people, and there are many brethren that we have fellowship, and yes, even some I would consider conservative Church of Christ preachers, that will read a passage about the Holy Spirit's indwelling and then form what I call a surface understanding about it. And if we do that, it may very well cause a misunderstanding as to what the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit is actually trying to communicate to us. And so what I want to do today is ask you, dear brothers and sisters, and those visiting, is to have an open mind, and especially an open Bible, whether in book form or there from pixels from your phone. Again, no angry birds, none of that kind of stuff. But if you would, let's allow our Bible logic guide us as we study this very important principle. First thing that I want to assure you is that the principle is clearly established in the Scripture. The Holy Spirit has been given to Christians. Paul made that very clear in this passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 5. And in verse 5, Paul told the Christians in Rome, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." That's pretty clear language. It's just showing us another way how much God loves those who are Christians, that He's given them and us the Holy Spirit. Now, not only does Paul make this statement, but John makes a similar type of statement. in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 24. I want to back up. This is not on the screen. 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Saying the same basically thing. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. So it's not Paul and John. Peter also chimes in and makes this very clear that the Holy Spirit's not only been given to the apostles, but he's been given to all Christians. Look with me in Acts chapter 5 and in verse 32. In Acts chapter 5 and in verse 32, Peter says, "And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So that's beyond the realm of the apostles. That's to those who obey him. That would include us. That includes us here in the 21st century. The Holy Spirit wasn't given to unbelievers. He wasn't given to believers who refused to obey, because actually, I just said the same thing. A believer who refuses to obey is really not a believer at all in who Jesus is. He's only given to Christians in the first century or in the 21st century. So as you think about that expression, the Holy Spirit has been given. And let's also go and look at this point a little bit further and even more clearly. There, the Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit dwells in men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul speaks of this to Christians in, I think, a rather interesting term, but a term that cannot really be misunderstood. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 18, there is this directive or this charge that Paul gives Christians: flee sexual immorality or flee fornication. In our generation, that would be premarital sex or shacking up. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Or that means which are God's possession. He owns our spirit and our body. That passage is telling us that the Holy Spirit is within you. It teaches us that the Holy Spirit is within your body or your house, and that you need to take care of your body or your house. And there it's logical that you would flee sexual immorality, because it is a sin against the temple of the Holy Spirit. And this broad declaration is still applicable for us here in Mobile in 2025. The same type of language applies to Christians in Ephesus for taking care of that temple which God has given them, in which the Holy Spirit resides. Look with me in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, for a moment. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in verses 18 and 19, again, another declarative that's given by Paul. He says in verse 18, "Do not be drunk with wine." That's kind of like flee fornication. Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Do not defile the Spirit's temple. Don't defile it with drunkenness. Be spiritually charged, and that would cause you to want to sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. If you're filled with wine, that's the wrong direction. If you're filled with the Spirit, that's the right direction. Also notice what Paul said to the Galatians in the 4th chapter and in verse 6. In Galatians, the 4th chapter, and in verse 6, Paul said, "And because you are sons and daughters, because you're God's children, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." Notice there that He has sent the Spirit into our hearts as a result of our faith, allows us to cry out, Abba, Father. Now, some are saying, what exactly does that mean? It's like you are our heavenly, wonderful Father. It's like the love that a young son or a young daughter has towards a father that they truly love and would bury their head in their bosom. All three of these passages make it crystal clear that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Now, I could end this lesson right here, but how many of you think that Ken's going to end the lesson right here? It's just not going to happen. I think if we end the lesson here, I think a lot of Christians would be content. The answer's been given. Everything is good. I'm happy. But there are still way too many questions that surround this topic. And if we leave it here, we might get a very mistaken impression that God never wanted us to have. We actually need to dig deeper and find out more about this concept of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So let's dig a little bit deeper. Let's turn to an interesting passage that my guess is you probably hardly ever think about. There's a lot of passages in the Bible that we have a tendency of just kind of running over or kind of glossing over. But let's spend some time with this one for a moment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verses 21 and 22, the Apostle Paul told the Christians in Corinth, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." That's an interesting passage, isn't it? Now notice what was said before, that when it comes to God, his yes is yes and his no is no. That you can trust every promise of God. And we should be of like nature, that when it comes to our word, our yes should be yes. Our no should be no. Now, we know human nature. Sometimes we have every good intention for our yes to be yes. But sometimes we have to come along and say, listen, I either said incorrectly or a circumstance has happened or something like that, and I'm going to have to change it to a no. We understand that. We accept it when people do things like that. But we need to be men and women of integrity. Our God is a God of integrity. When He says something, He means it. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no, because that's the way it is with our God. And so we see that there's some things about the Spirit that are just so important, that the Holy Spirit, that He establishes us. I like that word. The word establish means to cause one to become steadfast. To plant someone, causes someone to be firm in their conviction. And the Holy Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit helps to ground us, to solidify us in our faith, to help us to be immovable when we ought to stand tall and even fight. As we think about the Spirit, He also is one that's involved in anointing us. There's the Greek word chirio, and by definition it means to denote an official appointment, and furnishes the necessary powers to accomplish that appointment. Now, we've seen this used with Jesus. I have several passages there. Remember going back to Luke, and in chapter 4, Jesus is about to just get his mission and his purpose just on full bore. And so here he is. He comes into Nazareth after he's been made full of power in the Spirit. And it says there in verse 18, that's where verse 17, Jesus was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Oh, we know how He did it, remember? That's exactly where we started this morning. We looked at that picture that was there, and John the Baptist and Jesus, and the Holy Spirit came and alighted upon Him after He had been raised from that watery grave of baptism, and off He goes, full of power in the Spirit, ready to tackle temptation, ready to basically slap around the devil. And now He's come to His hometown, Lazarus, and His mission is going to start, full of power, ready to accomplish the task. The Spirit has anointed Him to accomplish that purpose. A similar type of anointing was supplied by the Spirit as John spoke of it in 1 John chapter 2. Look at those passages with me. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 20 and 27. Sometimes Christians, when we read that and we put up the old X, like, whoa, that kind of scares me, almost like Dracula did when a stake was presented before him. These verses scare us. They should not. In verse 20, John said, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." And then in verse 27, "But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But at the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him." Verse 27 really scares us, doesn't it? I mean, exactly what is being said. Now, if you would happen to go to Joseph Thayer's Greek-English lexicon and look up the definition of the word anointing in the Greek, Thayer defines it from this passage in this fashion: the provision of spiritual gifts endued by the Spirit. The powers endued enable them to know all things spiritual. It's really not that difficult. He's talking about the Holy Spirit has anointed them with the gift of knowledge, the gift of wisdom, the gift of prophecy, maybe even the discerning of spirits so that you can know the thoughts and the motives and the hearts of other people that are around. That's what I've spent the last two Sundays talking about, the spiritual gifts or the spiritualities in which the Spirit anointed men and women with in the first century. John says you have that. You don't need anybody to teach you. You've been anointed by the Holy Spirit with these wonderful gifts. The first century church, Christians had them available if the apostles would end up laying their hands upon them, as we studied about last week. Now, we don't have an anointing like that. It's no longer available today. We looked at the more excellent way in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians last week, and discovered when that which is perfect has come, the parts would be done away with. But we do have the perfect law of liberty, which is the message that the Holy Spirit brought to the world. We have it in book form today as we're reading it this morning together. And we have a variety of other types of gifts that are available to us to accomplish the purpose the Holy Spirit wants for us. Here in Romans chapter 12, there's a listing of gifts, and not all of them are miraculous in their nature. In Romans chapter 12, and beginning in, well, let's begin in verse 3. "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, individually members of one another." He says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, let's use them. If prophecy, let's prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let's use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." So there's a lot of gifts. Some are really merciful. Some have been blessed with liberality in finances. There's all times, some are blessed with just good minds, able to teach, able to take that which is taught and reveal it and share it with others. Hopefully, I'm one in that category. I try to be anyway. And so here we use these gifts, use these wonderful gifts that are going to help us, many of these, in a natural way. So we see that the Spirit, He establishes us, He's anointed us, and it's also He has sealed us. That's an interesting expression, to set a mark upon, to stamp His servants on the forehead. No, not literally, metaphorically. We don't have a stamp literally on our foreheads anywhere, do we? They didn't either, but they did have one in a metaphorical idea, and that would indicate who belongs to God. as they would be thinking about the teachings of God. It's a complicated picture, but a loving picture, where God is marking us as His children. Kind of like what He does is that when we're saved, He writes our names in a book. It's the same concept that's revealed here. On our foreheads, our minds are stamped with the seal of approval of the Meteorological Society. I'm sorry, it brings back my childhood. That's kind of what it was. Remember, for those of you that are older, that when the weather came on in the news, there would be the meteorological seal. This guy is endorsed by us. Well, that's kind of what this is. It's the idea that God has marked us. And there's one more point. And the last point, He's given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You may have, instead of a guarantee, you might have an earnest in the translation that you're reading out of. And both of those are very helpful. I think maybe the earnest is even better because it makes me to think about money that would be laid down for purchases. It would act as a pledge to, I'm going to pay the whole thing later. It's basically a down payment, or the old-fashioned term is layaway. Do we have layaways anymore? But the older people understand what a layaway was. If you bought something for $100, you would put down $10 and say, I'll be back later, I'll pay the rest of this, keep my product for me. And they would. If you've gone through the process of buying a house, you put down earnest money. You basically, here's $1,000 or $5,000. I promise, or I pledge, I'm going to pay for this house and just keep it off the market until I can get that done. That's the kind of, it's a very adult idea, but that's kind of what's given here, that Holy Spirit, He's the down payment. He's the down payment for a promise that has been made in the future. It's a very adult idea. It's a wonderful idea. Our hearts are assured by the giving of the Holy Spirit of a full reward, as God has promised us. Whether it be here or in the future, the Holy Spirit is our down payment. And so when we look at this passage, what does He do? He establishes us, He anoints us, He seals us, He provides us money to know that God is dwelling with us and a better future awaits all of us who are Christians. It's kind of what we see when we're reading Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is a great chapter of Scripture. I encourage you to read it often, because it talks about us being so blessed by God, being in Christ Jesus, being a Christian. Many of the blessings are enumerated beginning in verse 4. But then you drop down to verse 13 and 14. It says, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's the guarantee or the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. What is the passage telling us there? We've been sealed by the Spirit. He's also our down payment. He's our earnest money of this grand and glorious inheritance. Well, how was that accomplished? We have been purchased to enter the Lord's church by the precious blood of Jesus, enabled by the Holy Spirit's work, placing us in the body of Christ. And also, if we want to go further in this great promise, look in Romans chapter 8. In Romans the 8th chapter and in verse 23, as Paul is speaking to the Christians in Rome, he says, not only that, but we also who've received the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we're saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know how we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit's doing a lot for us. The Holy Spirit's our guarantee. He's our down payment. He's our earnest money that there's coming a great day. The day in which everyone are going to be raised up from their grave and given an incorruptible, immortal, totally wonderful and eternal body that matches our eternal soul and spirit, and thus we will forever be with the Lord. That's the promise. We're going to be saved in this hope. The Holy Spirit's been given to us as a down payment saying, you believe it, trust it, God comes through in His promises. Now, earnest money for a house that we have, a couple of thousand dollars, that's a pretty good plea for man. But giving us the Holy Spirit to make the plea, you can trust me when I tell you I'm going to raise you from the dead, and that eternal judgment is coming and the eternal life is available. Oh, how wonderful that is. And so, as we've learned here, the indwelling of the Spirit accomplishes a lot of wonderful things. I'm still not finished. As a matter of fact, we're about halfway through. I want you to think for a few moments with me about some biblical indwellings to help us understand this more. Because I think we do need to understand this more than just the words that I've spoken thus far. Let's think about five famous biblical indwellings. And we can understand some things when we think about these type of biblical indwellings. First one I want you to think about is the indwelling of sin. The Apostle Paul speaks about it vividly in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 17, Paul says you can feel the emotion as he's writing, but now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Something that dwells in, lives in, abides in, walks in. All of those are the same type of terms. They all mean the same concepts. That sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I would do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Let's just stop there and think about the points that he is making here. When we sin, the Bible shows us that our soul gets sin-stained. You probably have heard preachers talk about that for a long time. The sin that stains our soul. Well, where is your soul? According to the New Testament, the Bible tells us that we're comprised of three components. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Our body, our soul, and our spirit. This is the whole of man. And you might think of it in a different way. In Romans 7 and verse 22, you might be looking about it, an inward man versus the outward man. The outward man is obviously the body. The inward man would be the soul and the spirit. And so we have that combination there, and then we think about the way sin acts. Remember what Isaiah said, the cry that he made so many centuries ago? That cry is still familiar. It still carries some weight when you think about it in New Testament terminology. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1 verse 16, God crying out to Israel says, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doing before your eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be wool. What do we have in this text of Scripture? It's telling us that sin, in a very ugly way, discolors us on the inside. On the inside, our souls and our spirits have been made dingy and nasty, red like scarlet. And it needs a good washing. It needs to be purified. It needs to have the defilement removed from it. And so what accomplishes that? In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 22, remember what Peter said? He's giving us a clear image of this. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 22 says, since you have purified your souls, you've been able to make your souls pure, ivory white pure, snow-like pure. We got a good glimpse of that this winter, didn't we? What it's like to be thoroughly entrenched in white snow. How wonderful that was. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. We have to have our souls cleansed. Our souls need to be rejuvenated to purity, to go from this scarlet or this red to white or wool, being made clean. Now, there is no reasoning that has persuaded me that from concluding that the indwelling we're talking about with sin is one that appears in a literal, actual, and personal indwelling inside of my flesh. That sin literally or actually inhabits me inwardly like a scarlet marking, a wrap against and around my soul. And God is going to wash that wrapping in the blood of the Lamb if I become a Christian. He's going to cleanse me on the inside and on the outside. That's what the Bible teaches us. That's what Jesus has taught us, and that's why He shed His blood. And so when we stop and think about this particular indwelling, it's clear. Sin literally is dwelling on the inside. It's on my soul. Let's think about another indwelling that the Bible teaches us about. How about the Word of Jesus indwelling us? Look at these passages. They're familiar to us. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. How about 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 24, as John's basically concluding that chapter, he says in verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who's from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you. Abides, lives, dwells. It dwells in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. The Word of God abides in us and dwells in us. And so it's this. That doesn't work too well. I can't get it in there. I want to, but I don't think that's what he's saying. Well, how about this one? Let's try Revelation chapter 9. Let's see if he means it this way. In Revelation chapter 10, here John has been given an order. In Revelation chapter 10 and in verse 9, the angel said, give me the little book. And he said, take and eat it, for it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. No, I'm not going to try. My mouth might be big enough, but I'm not going to try it. But John was ordered to literally eat the little book. In other words, the book was going to go through his digestive system. At first, it tasted great. But then when it started being digested and he recognized, oh, what this message is, he had to go out and prophesy a very destructive message, and it kind of turned his stomach. That's kind of what's going on in that text. It's important to grasp. Sometimes we don't really understand that the Word of God is not black or red ink on white paper. The Word of God is not pixels on your laptop or your cell phone or your desktop computer. The Word of God is ideas. It's principles. And God took His ideas and His principles and He engraved them in some form or fashion on something that we can read to help us understand His laws. Probably the best way of understanding that is thinking about the Grand Ten Commandments. I think that was just so important to put that idea, engrave that into our minds, that that's what God wants. He wants His Word, His law systems, engraved in our minds and in our hearts. He wants us to digest them in a spiritual fashion, doesn't He? And so when I think about such things, I read passages like this. The 119th, the great psalm, the 119th psalm, if you'll look with me in that passage, in the 119th Psalm, and just a few verses, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they're ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." Where are the laws, the principles, the ideas, the Word of God? They're in there. They're in his brain. They're in his mind. They're in her mind or in her brain. She's got them in there. She's meditating on them. She's thinking about them. She's solidifying these principles deep into her biblical heart. And that's what God has always wanted in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. Look with me in this passage. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. He's talking about this wonderful new covenant that's on its way. It's not going to be like the one that Moses had. You know, the one that the foundation of it was engraved on tablets or stones. In verse 10, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I think that I had alluded to it a little while ago in Romans chapter 7 and in verse 22, where Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." Well, how was he delighting them? The laws of God were etched into his mind, were etched into his heart. And I suggest to you, that being the case, then this is also a literal, an actual, a personal indwelling inside your flesh, inside your body, because his words are living in your mind. They're inside there, right? That you're cogitating on them, you're meditating on them. It's not the idea that this book is there, but the principles and the ideas, which is the Word of God, they literally are in your mind. They're on your heart. They're in your brain, right where they belong to be. And so this indwelling as well literally dwells in our minds. Well, let's look at another one. Saying, okay, Ken, I've got you so far. Let's talk about Satan indwelling the city of Pergamos. So open your Bible with me to the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 13. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 13, Jesus said to the congregation there in Pergamos, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you," where Satan dwells. Satan's dwelling in the city of Pergamos. I don't know if that's a very accurate picture or not. It's just one that many artists might come up with a concept of what Satan may look like. Probably, now obviously it's etched upon the book of Revelation. But Satan is dwelling in the city of Ephesus. Now I want to ask you, how in the world did he take up residence? Now, I'm not purposely trying to muddy the waters, but muddy water we have. And so we need to think about what this means. This is different. And it's important to recognize that a biblical indwelling may not be literal. It may not be actual. Did Satan literally take up residence and set a throne up in the city of Pergamos? I think the answer is obvious. No, literally, he did not. But Satan was dwelling in Pergamos. How was he dwelling in Pergamos? He was dwelling in Pergamos through representation. You say, what do you mean by that? It's obvious a great persecution is occurring within the city. Christians are suffering for the cause of Christ through agents of the devil. That Satan is using these unbelieving, persecuting Jews to do all the bidding that he wants done, i.e. Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 8. He was doing the devil's bidding. And in Pergamos, that same thing was occurring. If you drop down to verse 9, talking to the church at Smyrna. Again, these churches are not really far away from each other geographically. In verse 9, Jesus said, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy, those who say they are Jews that are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." The Jews are of Satan's synagogue. I suggest you, friends, you could not go into the city of Pergamos and find an address for Satan. It's not like the address for our president. Where's he at? Well, he's at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. There wasn't anything like that in Pergamos. You couldn't literally go find him, but you would find him dwelling and living and abiding through his wicked children, through his wicked sons and daughters. And through these wicked agents, he owns the town. It's kind of like he went and he set up a headquarters in Pergamos through these wicked agents that he was using to persecute the church. This indwelling is indeed different from the first two. This is not a literal or actual dwelling. It is an indirect dwelling. It is a dwelling of the devil through an agency or through representation. And so thinking about it in this light, we now have two kinds of indwellings. Both of them are indwellings. We have two kinds of indwellings. One is literal, actual, personal. One's indirect. One's through agency or mediums or representatives. But they're both indwellings. Let's go a little bit further and think about this. Christians are dwelling in Jesus' light. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 10. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 10, John says this. He who loves his brother abides, they dwell, they live, they walk in the light. And there is no cause for stumbling in him. He's dwelling in the light. Dwelling in is in the light. Christians, let's think about this with common sense. If you, my brother, sister, you've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, you're dwelling in the light. If you perchance would go home tonight, turn off all your lights, because you're standing in a room, does the room light up? Now, if it is, I want to see it. Please, I want to see that. That would be cool. That would be really cool. Dwelling in the light, is there an aura around you of light that's emanating because there's light within that's coming flowing out? No, that's not how this works, and we understand this just with common sense, don't we? Remember what the Son of God told us in John chapter 8 and in verse 12? In John chapter 8 and in verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." He truly is. "He who follows me shall not walk..." Again, there's the walk, abide, dwell. "Shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now, how do we walk in the light? How do we dwell in the light? How do we abide in the light? We do it, again, through an agency. We do it by following Jesus and His teachings. That's how we do it. In 1 John chapter 1, John talks more about this as he begins in this small letter towards the end of your New Testament. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, John says, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and we walk, live, abide, dwell in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light..." We walk in the light, we're immersed in light. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. If we're walking in darkness, we're not in the light. It means that if I do not abide in the message that the apostles have given, I'm going to be walking in evil. And therefore, I must live in the message that they have conveyed, the message of Jesus Christ. That enables me indirectly to walk in the light, or dwell in the light, indwell in light. That's the idea that's given there. And so, when we're doing this, we dwell in the light via an agency, walking in the commandments of Jesus. His covenant has been given to us, just as with the last. This is an indirect indwelling of me and light. We are not radiating orbs. We're not radiating energy in dark rooms. We abide in the light of Jesus indirectly. Let's talk one more. In one of the most complicated passages in the entire New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 13. It is a difficult phrase where Peter is talking about new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness dwells in the new heaven and the new earth. What does he mean by this? Despite the efforts that modern day religion has, as you've been probably watching on TV for the last 3 or 4 weeks, that these holy atmospheres like the basilicas and the cathedrals and the grand crystal cathedrals out there in California, that's not the way that God is trying to approach us and help us recognize that's where righteousness is. One of the things that we recognize is that a place is a place is only a place. A place is nothing more than that. It's an inanimate object. A place is no more holier than another. Actually, I think this is easier to understand than we think. Heaven is a place like this, right? Heaven is a place of righteousness. I ask you the question, why? Because righteous beings are there. Man, that's not hard to understand. Hell is an unrighteous place. Why? Because it's going to be filled with unrighteous beings, including the vast majority, those that are on the straight and narrow way. Sodom and Gomorrah. Was it a wicked place? Yes and no. In and of itself, it was just a town. But it's known as a wicked place because it was filled with exceedingly wicked people. Wicked acts were being done. The strip clubs and the bar scenes around Mobile, Alabama. Anything wrong with the buildings? You could take that building, get those people out of there, and you could make a church building out of it. So it's obviously not the building. It's what's occurring in the building, right? The prostitution, girls jumping around the poles, guys with their lustful inclinations. It's just a place of wickedness. It is a wicked place because of what's happening on the inside. The New Jerusalem. Righteous beings are there making the place righteous. And so I think about Jesus. Remember the great exhortation he gave telling us not to worry? Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things that you need shall be added unto you. The kingdom of God and its righteousness, God's righteousness, God is there. Righteousness is there. That which is right is there. Righteous beings are there. Not only divine, not only of angelic form, but individuals, brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought not be placing our hope in this old physical universe, this old religious universe that was known as Judaism, the true tabernacle that is made without hands, is the place where righteousness dwells because righteous ones are there. It's not hard to figure that out. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the way that Paul speaks about our fellowship with God. He said, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." Now, folks, he's talking about the temple that's not made with hands. He's talking about the perfect tabernacle here. He says, "You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty." When you go back to this text in 2 Peter chapter 3, in 2 Peter chapter 3, "Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, my brothers and sisters in Christ, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace." How? Without spot and blemish. Why? Because there's an eternal place of righteousness that only the righteous are going to. So we have to really be concerned about ourselves to be without spot and without blemish. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're looking to. You've been really patient. You've listened really well. But I do want to finish with this thought. The first type of biblical indwelling that we're seeing was one that's literal, actual, personal, within the person, within the place type of indwelling. The second is an indirect type of indwelling through some agency, through some representation that has been given. And we've looked at five different examples. And so, Lord willing, I'm going to pull the Paul Harvey. You need to come next week to get the rest of the story, because I've already confirmed to you that the Holy Spirit indwells us. The big question is, how does He indwell us? That's the big question. And Lord willing, we'll take and answer that question next Sunday. There's a question for you. If the Lord Jesus came back this afternoon, are you ready for Him to return? We talked about the down payment that the Holy Spirit gave, earnest money, to say we're going to have an adoption of our bodies. We're going to love the resurrection of the dead. We're going to be given an incorruptible body with a spotless soul and spirit, and the Lord will take us to His eternal home and be with Him forever in paradise. How wonderful it is. Can you make that same claim? Can you say that with certainty, that if the Lord came this afternoon, that the Spirit has spoken in such a way to confirm that you've done what you've needed to do to be right with God when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead? Are you prepared for that moment to come? Being close to being prepared ain't going to get the job done. Ask the foolish five virgins of Matthew chapter 25. They were close, but they were not prepared. You got to be altogether prepared for Jesus. If there's sin on your soul, you're not ready. If your soul is of scarlet markings, you're not prepared. You need to become a Christian, wash away all those sins in the blood of Jesus by being baptized into His death, burial, resurrection. Or my brother or sister, as I taught this morning, you've got to live faithful until death to receive the crown of life when Jesus comes. So in either case, if there's someone in the audience that you know you're not ready, that your heart is rent, that you want to make your life right with God, that opportunity is available, come to the front, and you can do that right now while Chris leads us together in this song.